you would keep in hand or take in hand again your Psalter hymnal, let us first turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, page 23. We're going to look at question and answer 44 through 47. And we'll not deal with the text of the Catechism, but use it along with "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross" to remind us at the outset of this message who Christ is, what we believe about Him, what our relationship to Him is. Indeed, the Catechism is a marvelous teacher of God's Word. And so let us consider these several questions and answers tonight, starting at the bottom of page 23, question and answer 44. If I could ask the question, and I'm sure as you're used to doing, let's have us together respond with the answer. First question is this: why does the Creed add, "He descended into hell"? To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ, my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Question 45. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by His resurrection, He has overcome death so that He might make us share in the righteousness He won for us by His death. Second, by His power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. Question 46. What do you mean by saying He ascended into heaven? That Christ, while His disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth into heaven and will be there for our good until He comes again to judge the living and the dead. Question 47. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as He promised? Christ is true man and true God. In His human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in His divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, He is not absent from us for a moment. So far, our consideration of the Heidelberg Catechism. Would you turn in your Bibles tonight to Scripture reading, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read there the first 9 verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with the first verse. I think everyone is there or near to it. 1 Peter 1 at verse 1. This is God's Word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So far, our reading, God's holy word in this evening hour. Let's bow our heads in prayer. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We come to you tonight, O God, for a second time in this day, seeking the ministry of your word. In your grace and by your mercy and through the quickening power of your Holy Spirit, minister unto our hearts tonight and show us Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. People of God in Christ, the Apostle Peter wrote his first letter to the church, and he was writing to a church that was suffering greatly for their faith. And they weren't just people who believed in God, and they weren't just people who were open to spirituality. They were believers in Jesus Christ, and that is the faith for which they were suffering. So Peter wrote to them this letter to comfort them, to encourage them to persevere in the very faith for which they were suffering. And he provided them this ministry of comfort and encouragement, not by just trying to rally them up, but rather by teaching them and reminding them that it was exactly their faith in Christ, again, the very faith for which they were suffering, yet it was exactly their faith in Christ that gave them hope. The very relationship with Christ for which they were being persecuted was the relationship that gave them a glorious hope. 2,000 years later, we are in the same situation. Have you figured it out yet? Have you figured out that you can talk about God all you want and the world is yet your friend? You can be known as someone who loves the Lord, and people will figure you're all right. But start talking about Christ. Name the name of Christ in your conversation with others. Make yourself known as someone who loves Christ. And suddenly you're on the outside looking in. That's the way it's always been, and that's the way it always will be, until Christ comes again. But the very relationship with Christ for which we suffer is the relationship that gives us hope. And Peter calls us to this relationship with Christ in three respects. First, love for Christ. Second, faith in Christ. And third, joy in Christ Jesus. So we start this evening with love for Christ. Peter writes in verse 8, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him." And his reference is very clearly to Christ. Peter refers to the suffering of his readers for the testing of their faith. And the purpose of this testing is so that the genuineness of their faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Of Jesus Christ. And then he writes, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him." Here's the time to point out a clear sense of corroboration between Peter and Paul. Because in Paul's writing, perhaps nowhere more explicitly than in Philippians, but in Paul's writing and teaching, we hear and learn that Christ must be central in our faith. Paul refers in Philippians to Christ three times in the first two verses of Philippians. In Philippians 1:21, Paul exclaims, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he goes on to make it clear that the gain of death is not just to go to heaven, but to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, he says. And in Philippians 3, verse 8, we hear Paul confessing and claiming the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so it is in 1 Peter as well. The Apostle Peter refers to Christ three times in the first four verses. And even within the opening passage, he founds the believer's faith and hope upon the resurrection of Christ. And he concludes this opening passage by reminding his readers of their love for Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him, writes Peter in verse 8. And here's the thing that needs to be held before us constantly in our day, really in every day, not to single out our own day against any other, in every and any day, what needs to be held constantly before the people of God is that the Christian faith is about faith in Christ. You know, you wouldn't think that that needs to be said, but it does. The Christian faith is about Christ. But secondly, that faith in Christ is about loving Christ. Being a Christian certainly involves going to church, but church attendance is not yet the essence of the Christian faith. Being a Christian is certainly about striving to live a godly life, but there are people in the world today who live decently and generally above reproach, but who are not Christians. So being a Christian is essentially and substantially about a person's relationship to Jesus Christ. But even more, being a Christian is not about just any relationship to Christ. It's not about choosing the relationship that suits us or perhaps the relationship that others around us have. Instead, being a Christian is about loving Christ. We see this already in the pages of the Gospel. We see it in the scene recorded in John 13 in which the disciples, I think you'll recall it, the disciples are reclining at table with Jesus, and especially in the relationship between Jesus and John, who is known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And in that scene, John is leaning back against the breast of his Lord. In John 16, we see this relationship of love for Christ in the reaction of the disciples as Jesus prepares them for His departure from them. John 16, verse 6, Jesus says, "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And we see and hear the call to love Christ in the restoration of Peter in John 21, when Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Three times, one for each denial that Peter had made of even knowing Christ. Three times, Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" And each time, Peter answers, even with grief for his sin, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." You see, you just can't come away from Scripture with any excuse for some other relationship to Christ than a relationship in which you love Christ. So if someone claims to be a Christian and yet has no love for Christ, either he doesn't know Scripture, or perhaps he knows Scripture but has yet to be born again by the power of the Spirit. And I don't think this is so hard to understand, because if you stop to think about it, does it really make sense for someone who claims to believe that Jesus died on the cross for him or her not to love Christ? Can you really believe that Christ suffered in your place? That He suffered hell itself for you? That He took your place beneath the blow of God's wrath for your sin and set you free from all condemnation? Can you really believe that? and not love Christ for doing that for you? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. The point is not just to tug at your heartstrings, but this is really what it comes down to, does it not? If Christ laid down His life for His sheep, then surely His sheep will love Him dearly and deeply. And if we would think to ourselves, well, yes, that makes sense, but I just don't feel that way about Christ. If that's our response, then the answer is not to say, I guess I have a different version of the faith that is described in God's Word. I guess I'll just go on attending church and calling myself a Christian, even though I don't really love Christ. Instead, our response needs to be, as we find in ourselves a lack of love for Christ, our response needs to be to tremble at our own unbelief and being so unmoved by the cross of Christ. That's unbelief within us yet. The answer is to cry out to God and to seek such a ministry of His Word that we would find the faith that we lack. The answer is to pray with urgency that God would move us by His Word and Spirit to see the glory of Christ crucified. And we indeed must pray with urgency because there can be, please understand, there can be nothing more urgent than a sinner's need for a saving faith in Jesus Christ, a saving faith that is evidenced by a deep love for Him. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him, writes Peter. And while the reference takes us back into the pages of the Gospels, it takes us back to the Psalms as well, because Psalm 18 says, I love You, O Lord, my strength. And Psalm 116, as we've heard, begins with these words, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. And as we've said, someone might want to say, but you see, that's referring to God. And again, Jesus Himself said, however, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And in John 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And both times, as Jesus makes these claims, in both occasions, again, John 8, 58, John 10, verse 30. Both times, they picked up stones to stone Him. Because they understood exactly what perhaps we still fail to see, that Christ was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be Yahweh, Jehovah God, in the flesh of mankind. So, even as the psalmist calls us to pray and to sing, I love the Lord, and I love You, O Lord. Even so, the call is to claim Christ as our God and to love Him. So even as the message of God's Word is Christ, and even as the proclamation of Scripture is the gospel of Christ, so the call of God is to love Christ. The question that we need to ask ourselves is not, do I claim to be a Christian, but do I love Christ? Starting with even the youngest among us, children. The point is not just for you to sing, Jesus loves me, but for you to declare and confess, which means to say it out loud in front of others, I love Christ. And among the young people, you're not children anymore. But from childhood, you've been following a pattern of behavior set before you by your parents, and that's exactly as it should be. But the call of God's Word is for you to confess of yourself and for yourself, I love Christ. And for others, even those who may perhaps have been in the church for years, perhaps this is the time to answer the call that you've never answered before, the call to love Christ. To love Him exactly because you must. Because it just doesn't make an ounce of sense to claim that Christ died for you and saved you from your sin and yet not to love Him with a great love. But a second aspect of the believer's relationship to Christ is that it's a matter of faith in Christ. Someone might say, but we've already covered this, which is true. Again, being a Christian is about faith in Christ. But Peter writes in verse 8 again, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. So Peter not only sounds the call to faith in Christ, but he also teaches and reminds us what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, as Hebrews 11 verse 1 says. Or as Peter puts it, faith is loving Christ even though we didn't walk with Him in His earthly ministry in the flesh. And faith is believing in Christ even though we don't get the Apostle John's window into heaven to see Christ even now at the right hand of the Father. But in order to understand why Peter is writing in this way at this point, we need to remember his opening words. He addresses his letter to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. I think the NIV uses the word scattering, those scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter's readers were those who were possibly alive at the time of Christ's ministry, but who lived at such a distance from Jerusalem that they didn't see Christ. They were not eyewitnesses to the miracles of Christ. They had not heard the teaching of Christ. They didn't see the crucifixion of Christ and 3 days later find Him alive again. Peter is reminding his readers that their faith has always been a matter of taking God at His word in the preaching of the apostles. So even as they suffered for their faith, they were called, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:7, they were called to live by faith and not by sight. And so it is that 1 Peter applies to every generation of believers. Isn't it wonderful that it works that way? In this way, 1 Peter applies to every generation of believers in Christ since that day, because even within the first generation, not every believer walked and talked with Christ. Not every believer had firsthand knowledge of Christ, and neither do we have our own firsthand eyewitness knowledge of Christ. Instead, we depend upon God's Word. Instead, we take God at His Word as we come to the knowledge of Christ through the Scriptures. Though we have not seen Him, we love Him. Though we do not now see Him, we believe in Him. And so then we need to tie these first two points together to understand that our relationship to Christ, a relationship in which we love Christ, is also a relationship in which we seek Him and find Him in His Word. Here we need to draw in the Song of Solomon. Here we need to read of the bride who is searching for the one she loves. In chapter 3, she says, "On my bed by night I sought Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him but found Him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I will seek Him whom my soul loves." And later in chapter 5 it says, "I arose to open to my beloved. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone, and I sought Him." Now, on one hand, this is love poetry, plain and simple. But as we come to understand that Christ is a husband to His church, and the church is the bride of Christ, we see Christ in the Song of Solomon. And we can learn how the church must love Christ and seek Him out. As those who love Him, though we do not now see Him, as those who believe in Him, though we do not see Him, we must seek Him out in the Word. This should be the point. This should be the point of our reading and studying God's Word, that we might find Christ and spend time with Him. The believer's love for Christ is not just an emotion. It is an emotion, but it's not just an emotion. It's not just a feeling. It's not just a willingness to say, I love Christ. The believer's love for Christ must be a matter of faith in Christ, an eagerness to find and to know Him in the Word of God. Even though we didn't walk and talk with Christ, yet faith for us is the same as it was for those who did. Faith is believing in Christ. Faith is knowing the claims that Christ made about Himself and believing those claims. Faith is seeing the miracles He did. For us, seeing His miracles by the testimony of God's Word, but seeing those miracles nonetheless with eyes of faith, and seeing His miracles as the proof of His divinity and the truth of His teaching, that we might stand at the foot of the cross. See, it comes to this, that we might stand at the foot of the cross knowing and believing that He laid down His life for me. He bled and died for me. And when He rose again from the dead, He raised me up. He resurrected my dead heart of unbelief and produced both repentance and faith within me. So when Peter writes, though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him, the point is that we know what Scripture says of Christ, and we know the teaching of God's Word, not as cold doctrine, but as the knowledge of the Christ whom we love. One of the deadliest and most insidious lies told in the church today is that doctrine is optional, that theology doesn't matter. Because let's understand, doctrine is the teaching of God's Word to give us the knowledge of Christ. And it's only as we know Christ from the Word of God that we might believe in Him and be saved. You can't believe in a Christ whom you don't know. You can't be saved unless you believe in the Christ you do know. And that from the Word of God. We must believe in Him and rejoice in Him and glory in Him as our beloved Savior. And that would bring us then to a third point, that the believer's relationship to Christ must be a matter of joy in Christ. Peter writes in verse 8, though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So once again, we see that the believer's emotions are stirred in his or her relationship to Christ. But these emotions, first love and now joy, these emotions are not separated from Christ, but arise from the very knowledge of Christ, and specifically here, from the believer's anticipation for the revelation of Christ. Peter's point is that though we have not seen Him and though we do not now see Him, yet the revelation of Christ that he refers to at the end of verse 7 is due to come. It's coming. And this is the great joy. This is the great joy of those who believe in Him. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming again. Peter even calls this an inexpressible joy. And we need to understand the word inexpressible here because it works a bit like the word incomprehensible as an attribute for God. To say that God is incomprehensible does not mean as the liberals would tell us, that we cannot comprehend anything about God and thus we cannot know anything definite about God. It means instead, the incomprehensibility of God means instead that even as God Himself reveals Himself to us, yet He reveals Himself to us as a being that is so glorious and transcendent that it goes beyond our full comprehension. And so even in somewhat of the same way, to say that our joy in Christ is inexpressible does not mean that we can express nothing of this joy. It means instead that even as we experience and express our joy in Christ, it goes beyond us. We cannot express it fully and we cannot experience it fully yet in this life. That's important to remember. It's important to remember that there will always be a limit to the joy that we experience in this life. And when we come to realize that, the answer is not to try to figure out how to get beyond that limit. The answer is not to jump and shout and roll on the ground trying to experience greater joy. In other words, the effort of this life is not to try to climb into heaven, but to remember that by God's own design we are not in heaven yet. Christ hasn't returned yet. The fullness of the salvation of our souls has not yet come. But this is not to say, and let this be very clear, that there is no joy for us now. In fact, we are called to be those who rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We are called to be those who joyfully anticipate the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is to say those whose joy is exactly in Christ. Our joy is in knowing the gospel of Christ. Our joy is in studying to know all the more what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Our joy is in remembering and anticipating all that has been promised us. Do you ever just sit and think, or if you can't remember, if you don't know, have you ever delved into the Word of God in order to know, in order to remember all that belongs to you as a believer in Jesus Christ? Have a bad day? Go to the Word. Have a bad week? Go to the Word. Have a bad year? Go to the Word. Where you can find Christ. Where you can hear those promises of all that belongs to you and all that will never be taken away from you. No bad economy. No mean-spirited boss. No broken relationship in your life. Nothing can take away what belongs to you in Jesus Christ. And that's Peter's point in verse 9, that through our faith in Christ and the joy that we even now have, we are obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. The verb tense here contains both the already and the not yet. By our faith in Christ, we rejoice in Christ so that even now we are obtaining the outcome of our faith. To put it another way, faith brings to us, even now, something of heaven. Something of all that will be ours in the end. So no, we don't get heaven now, and that will always be our experience in this life. Don't expect or demand the euphoric joy of heaven even now, because that really actually cheapens heaven and distracts us from the anticipation of Christ's return. We don't get all of heaven now, but we do get a great joy in Christ as we cling to the promises of the gospel and eagerly await the inheritance kept in heaven for you. And we just need to trace these things out within the Word of God. A lot of times it's just what a sermon does. It just helps us to trace things out within the Word of God. We need to gain an understanding of faith, an understanding of joy from Scripture. And if our joy depends more upon lights, cameras, and action, then we have to ask, is our joy truly in Christ? And are we rejoicing with a joy that is inexpressible? Inexpressible exactly because we're not yet in heaven. But on the other hand, we also need to check our faith to determine if we have this joy in Christ. Are we worshiping on the Lord's Day? Are we living from day to day with a joy that is filled with glory? And are we obtaining even now the outcome of our faith? Not the fullness of it, but are we tasting something of heaven itself in our rejoicing? Or do our lives offer little witness to Christ because we're just as glum, gloomy, and bad-tempered as those around us who have no hope? Christians ought to be the most joyful people in the world. Instead of droning our way through worship services, instead of living day to day in gloom and despair, let our relationship with Christ be one of love for Christ and faith in Christ and joy in Christ Jesus. I finish with the question of application. Is this your relationship to Christ? Do you love the Lord generally, or do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Him, seeking Him out, looking to know Him more? Paul said that in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ. The Apostle Paul said that. I want to know Christ, he said. Is that our faith in Christ? And do you rejoice in Him every day? That's the call of God's Word. Such is how the Word of God would define the believer's relationship to Christ. And this relationship is a true and saving relationship to Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we can call You our Father, for we are adopted in Christ. Holy Spirit, we can address You and know that You are with us and in us, because You are the very Spirit of Jesus Christ, Triune God. We honor You as You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word. And here is Your call, that we should love You and that we should love Christ. Give us this faith and none other. Give us this relationship to Christ, that we love Him, that we believe in Him, and that we have a great and inexpressible joy in Christ. Give us this faith, even as Your Word calls us to this relationship with Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.